listening to the CCA Podcast.
Well, good morning. How's everyone doing this morning? Good. I'm glad to be here this morning. It's beautiful outside, and we made a good choice in being here that we can celebrate God. Good? Well, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to continue in our series, How to Neighbor. And I don't know what you think about the title, but when I look at it, it seems a bit presumptuous or a little bit like, how are you going to tell me how to neighbor? I know how to neighbor, or who is this guy, and what does he know that I don't know about this thing? I get all that, and what I'm excited about in this series is that we are journeying together, looking at Scripture to determine how it is we best neighbor, meaning how it is we best treat people in our lives. When we're talking about neighbor, we're not just talking about our literal, actual neighbor. That's not what's going on. What we're talking about are all of those people that we interact with on a daily basis. Your neighbor, like Pastor Halley said last week, are those people who we are in contact with, whether they be friends, family, whether they be at our cul-de-sac, in our company. All of these people, they're our neighbors. And so this series, what we're doing is we're looking at how do we best care for and love people. Sound good? So last week we looked at what we're looking at today again, which is the foundational text to this series, and it's found in Luke chapter 10. Anyone have a Bible? Does anyone still bring this kind? A few of us? I like the paper kind. The electronic ones are good too. They have all the versions, which I love, but I still like the paper. Luke chapter 10 is really the beginning of this series, but it's also the beginning of our message again this morning. And it's this situation in Scripture where a person described as a religious leader or a teacher of the law is actually taking a moment to try and entrap Jesus. So it's trying to trick Jesus. The point of the question is to try and get Jesus to say something that will get him into trouble. They're not very happy with the way his ministry has been going. It's not going the way they described that it would. They knew a Messiah was coming, but they thought it looked like something else. And so when Jesus came, he wasn't well received by the religious leaders. So these religious leaders are trying to entrap Jesus by getting him to say something that will void his message. And so what they've done is they've come up with this question, but I think actually it's a great question. It's found in Luke chapter 10, and it starts in verse 25. It says this: one day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a great question. Has anyone ever asked that question? Let me reword the question for you. What do I have to do to get into heaven? Anyone ever asked that question before? Okay? That's the question. The question he's asking is, how do I spend eternity in heaven and spend zero time in hell? That's the question. Right? I think it's an amazing question. I've asked this question. I teach youth students. Youth students ask this question all the time. We're all trying to figure out what is the requirement to access heaven and avoid hell, right? We all want to know that. But Jesus, in this moment, he doesn't answer the question. Instead, he asks a question to him. I love the way Jesus leads. And he asks him this question. He says, well, what does the law of Moses say, and how do you read it? Meaning, what do you think is required, and how do you interpret what it's saying? See, when you're a religious leader, you actually, if you're studying the law, you would most likely have it all memorized. In fact, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, would form the foundation of your scripture, and growing up as a child, you would memorize those things word for word. You would know what they have to say. And so the answer that follows is actually recited scripture from those first five books of the Old Testament. The guy nails it. He gets it so right. He says this. He answers, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. The first command inside of his response is actually found in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 6:5. The second is in Leviticus. It's Leviticus 19:18. It's literally just two verses from Old Testament pasted together to form the answer, and he nails it. The reason why we know he nails it is because in the next verse, Jesus responds with "right!" exclamation point. He responds with enthusiasm, like he's excited, "You got that right." And then Jesus continues and he says, "Do this and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "Well, then who is my neighbor?" What's funny is, even though he nailed the answer, and here's the deal, I think that if we were all given the opportunity to answer this question, we could come up with that answer. We could probably not, well, maybe we wouldn't quote it as scripture, but we would say something like it, like, "Well, I think it's about us, you know, loving God and being good to people." Right? I think we could probably all kind of come up with that. It's maybe an easy answer to get to, but it's probably a lot harder to apply. Don't you think? It may sound simple, like we could get there pretty quickly, but in it is like, it seems almost impossible, because it means to love God always and to love people always, and by people, it means everyone. Pretty big task. And then he asks, "Well, then who is my neighbor?" It's funny because that almost comes across like, if that's the task, what's the bare minimum? You know, like, well then, just clarify, who is the neighbor? And then Jesus in his parable about the Good Samaritan, which is a story. We're going to talk a lot about story this morning. It's a story that Jesus makes up to teach a kingdom principle. Let's remember that. A parable is just a story that God uses to teach kingdom things, to teach Jesus things, to teach godly things, right? In the parable, he gives us the story of the Good Samaritan. Pastor Halley taught on it last week. And it's this story about a man who helps another person to which no one was expecting that to happen because they were considered enemies. It was almost like they just didn't even regard each other. It was like, what is the worst thing? It's not love or hate, but it's indifference. Have you ever heard that? The worst thing is not to be hated, it's to be felt indifferent by someone else. It was kind of like that. And this person showed love to someone whom you would not have expected to see love from. And Jesus says, that's the neighbor, meaning it's everybody. This morning, we're going to look at some of these verses, and I want to highlight one little thought that'll frame the foundation of our message, and it's in that second command. The man answered, "You're to love your neighbor as yourself." The reason that stands out is because a few years ago, meaning 12, I don't know, a long time ago, I read a book by a guy named Donald Miller, and this book at the time went viral, before viral was a word that we use normally. It was called Blue Like Jazz. Has anyone ever heard of that book, Blue Like Jazz? A few of us, okay. It's a pretty good book. He puts in there a lot of thoughts and a lot of questions. And in one of the closing chapters or towards the end, he talks about this verse and he highlights what came to mind as he read it because of his life situation. He was talking about how we love our neighbor as ourself, but what he realized is that he just didn't love himself. And so it was hard to love his neighbor like he loved himself, because that means that he wouldn't love his neighbor because he didn't love himself. And I think sometimes we read a verse like this and we could probably just pass it real quickly and not realize that there's some really good insights in there. And the truth is, I would venture guess that we all maybe go through seasons to which we don't necessarily love ourselves. Can anyone else be honest and say that maybe sometimes we struggle a bit to think highly of ourselves? And if that is the case, then sometimes it might be hard to love others as well. See, I do believe that the saying is true that hurt people do hurt people. I also think that people who can't forgive themselves probably have a hard time forgiving others. I think that people who don't care for themselves or don't value their own life probably don't value the lives of others. And I think because of that, we should probably spend a little bit of time at the beginning of this series talking about what it looks like to love ourselves. I know that's difficult because it can almost sound narcissistic. I get that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a false sense of humility or anything like that. What we're talking about is a genuine sense of self, meaning that we see ourselves the way that God sees us. Meaning that we see ourselves through the narrative of God's word. And here's the problem. There is a lot of other narrative in the world. There's a lot of other narrative going on all around us. Culture has its own narrative. In fact, it has its own narrative of Christ followers. It's not always favorable. I don't know if you know this. Not only does the world have its own narrative of Christ followers, but we create our own narrative of ourselves. And the truth is that we are actually, and I think I've said this before, but we are actually the most influential people in the world of ourselves. And the reason being is that we all talk to ourselves more than anyone else does. Right? We all do. Some of us out loud, some of us in our head. But we all talk to ourselves a lot. And in fact, there was a study that came about, and this is the type of thing that I don't know where they come up with the facts inside of the study, but I think it was a psychological research firm came up with this notion that we have on average about 60,000 thoughts a day. That's a lot of thoughts. I don't know how you come up with that. I know that I think a lot, but not always or whatever. But 60,000, that's a lot. And then they said that of the 60,000, about 80% of them skew negative. That's 48,000 of your 60,000 thoughts. That's a lot of negativity. Now, I don't know where you come up with the numbers or how you fact check that. But I can tell you, as a person who does think sometimes, that a lot of thoughts do roll through, and not all of them are positive. A lot of them are negative, and I'm still trying to figure out how to take every thought captive, like Scripture tells us. But it's not just that some of my thoughts are naturally negative, it's also that we have an enemy, and our enemy would love for you to think less of yourself. Because when we think less of ourselves, we operate as less, and we're not as effective. So the enemy is not just meddling. The enemy's trying to confuse, and really, the enemy's actually, he operates in accusations. He's a fault finder. What the enemy does is he's going to try and find your faults and pinpoint them and remind you of them at the most inopportune times. That's what's happening. We're going to look at verses in a minute that really talk about this specifically. But what the enemy does is he reminds us of our faults. In fact, that's called condemnation. If you have your notes in front of you with those lines, I want you to write these two words down. Write condemnation, and then underneath that word, write conviction. See, the enemy operates in condemnation. The Holy Spirit operates in conviction. And there is a subtle but very important difference between the two. What the enemy would love to do and does do is try to make us feel bad or guilty or ashamed of our faults, including the ones that we've already addressed with God. There are things that we've done, mistakes, regrets, sin, that we take to our Heavenly Father. We ask for forgiveness. We settle things. We unburden ourselves. We lift those things to the Lord. And then we walk away, and we are to walk away from those things. But the enemy would have you to remember them always. I can tell you that this plays out a lot. In fact, every time I come up here to preach, in the minutes before, there's conversation going on in my head. I'll just be straight with you. There are thoughts in my head reminding me, man, you're not that great. You're not that great. You don't got nothing good to say. What I'm telling you is the enemy would love to remind us of our faults so that he can make us feel inadequate, so we're not doing what God has called us to do. We following? And what that creates, if we allow it or if we do not take that captive, what that creates is a false narrative. It's a broken narrative. It's a wrong narrative. And God wants us to change that narrative. And what happens is we need to take those thoughts captive, meaning we grab hold of those and we replace them. How do you replace them? You replace them with God's word. You replace them with scripture. Revelation 12:2, verse that gets quoted a lot, mainly because it's so important. It's a verse that describes what is taking place in our lives after we hand them over to Christ. It's on the screen, actually. It should be. It's not Revelation. It's in Romans. Sorry, Romans 12:2. I probably said Revelation. We're getting there. Romans 12:2 says this. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. How does transformation happen? Transformation happens by the changing of the way that we think. It says, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Our life is a journey of the narrative becoming changed. Right? Are we here? I know, I kind of went heavy fast. I regret it. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But I've been praying about this all week, and I'm excited. Here, I'll even tell you this. I tell the worship team what I want to preach on, and they go pick the songs. They do. And we don't talk much about it. In fact, it was like two texts this week, Bino, right? Now, this is my process. Other people probably are way better and like give them songs. But that third song that we sang today, it essentially is the outline to the sermon. When it's talking about how the enemy would love to remind you of your guilt and that we are pardoned by the blood of Christ, that's the message in summary. And when I'm sitting there worshiping this morning and the enemy is attacking my thoughts, and then that song comes up, peace. See, that's how powerful God's word is. And then Pat gets up here and starts talking about the worship being the message and all this other stuff. I was like, yeah, today it all is, right? God's doing something. That's why it's come up. I just want to tell you all about it. It's exciting. But this narrative thing is so important. It is so important. I'll give you an example. This last week, just 2 days ago, maybe 3 days ago, I don't know, during bedtime again, and I know I've told bedtime stories before, but that's when like the questions happen, and that's when like the dialogue takes place. You know, sometimes that's when storytelling is going on and questions are happening. And a few nights ago, we did bedtime, and again, Stephanie was taking Shepherd and putting him down in a quieter space, and I was operating with the others, the bigs. And I was putting him down to bed, and I went out, and I was on my phone. I was, like, working on something. And Tucker came out of his bed, and he had this look of concern on his face. And I don't know if it was concern or what it was, but he just asked this question, and it was, like, loaded. He goes, why didn't we go to the circus? Okay? Now, that's not loaded yet. Let me load it for you. This is how schools work. What they do, and maybe the circus, I'll fault the circus. What they do is they give a lot of free tickets to schools, and they give them as prizes, and teachers use them as incentives. Okay? Or this is what happened in our world. I don't know if it's everywhere. But they gave Tucker a ticket that he earned for reading or something. It's a free ticket, and they got him all excited about the circus. He came home talking about the circus, wanted to go to the circus. Can we go to the circus? And that's fine. And we talk, you know, we'll talk about it. And maybe, I don't know. Okay. Just a couple weeks ago. Well, shortly thereafter, Stephanie and I did the research. And sure, the kids' tickets are free. But the ticket for me and the ticket for my wife were each $46 plus tax. That's a lot for a circus. And I'm looking at the details of the circus. I'm like, I'm not even impressed really with this circus and all they have going on. And that doesn't include cotton candy. And I'm not a prude. I'm just saying, like, it was a lot. And so Stephanie and I decided we're not going to go to the circus. And hopefully he forgets. Well, a couple days ago, we learned he did not. Okay? He comes out, why didn't we go to the circus? And I go, oh, okay. Well, Bubba, it's, you know, we looked, and it actually was more than we thought it was going to be. And he doesn't, this answer, obviously, he doesn't care about. But it was more than we thought it was going to be. And so we decided we weren't going to spend that much money. He's like, my ticket was free. I'm like, yeah, but you need someone to go with you. Not only that, but let me remind you of the day. On that day, Tucker, your morning and day was so busy, we couldn't have even fit it in. In the morning, we had T-ball pictures, 9:15, game at 10:30. And then we had about an hour break, and then we were in Monroe by 2 for a birthday party of one of his friends, to which he was at like a trampoline place. I mean, it was like, it was a perfect Saturday, especially for him. But his only concern was, why didn't we go to the circus? All my other friends went to the circus. They've been talking about it all week. And he was disappointed, and I totally understood it. But what was happening is, I was beginning to learn what his thinking was as compared to mine. And so he went back to his room, and he was real quiet, and he put his blanket over his head, and I could tell none of what I said was any effective whatsoever. And so I went in there. I wanted to keep talking with him, and I said, Bubba, what's the matter? You know, sometimes disappointments take place, and sometimes plans change, and that's what happened here. And we had a great day last week. And he goes, well, Mom said we'd go to the circus. Mom lied. Hold up. Stop, please. Your mom did lie to you. We said we'd talk about it. Also, plans change. But this is what I learned. His narrative in that moment was that Mom's a liar. I'm glad Stephanie is nursing my son right now, okay? But she could probably see him on the TV. But in that moment, I knew I needed to correct his narrative. Because none of those things are true, and we're big on lying in our house. That's a big no-no because of trust and all the other things. And so I said, Bubba, your mom didn't lie to you. She does not lie to you. That's not how we do things. Plans changed, disappointment happened, and I get all that, and we can get over this together. And then yesterday, that was Friday, yesterday we went out and we had another T-ball game, and then we had another birthday party to which we were celebrating Kothra. Whoop, whoop! The Sunday school teacher downstairs, my kids love. And so we went, and in between we had a few hours, and so we're in the front of the car, and I asked Stephanie, what should we do? We got a couple hours, let's take advantage of the time. And Stephanie goes, well, should we do something fun? And kids, this is smart, Funko, named Funko. If you say, let's do something fun, it's the first thing they think about. Let's go to Funko. It's this great shop in Everett. But so they decided we're going to do that. And so I leaned over to Stephanie, and I said, well, do you want to be the one to share the good news? I said, you could, you know, in light of the circus, you know, in light of the circus. And so she goes, I think we should do something cool. We should go to Funko. And I go, oh, that's a great idea, Mom. You're the funnest mom in the whole world. And then the kids in the back seat are cheering, fun mom. Now, I know that sounds silly, but that was intentional. I wanted the narrative to change. Mom's not a liar. Mom's a fun mom. And it got so much so that I almost said circus just to nail it down a little bit, you know, because Mom was all of a sudden the best. But it is so important that my son knows who his mother is. But it is so much more important that we know who our Heavenly Father is. And how much he cares about us, how much he loves us, how much he wants the best for you. And the enemy can get in there so easily, and we can begin to believe those things. And when that happens, we need to figure out how to change the narrative. Amen? Amen. Since the devil is an accuser, we know that. Turn to Revelation 12:2. Revelation 12:2. It's here that we have some prophetic text. And in this text, end times are being talked about, and this stuff hasn't happened yet, but it's like a vision or a dream or a situation in which someone is communicating what is going to happen, and it can, I get it, it can be hard to understand Revelation, and you got to go deep dive sometimes, but you can also find some really good wisdom in there and some really good thoughts and just what's really going on. And so in 12 verses 10 and 11, we're going to look at it real quick. It says this. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, 'It has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ,'" meaning the authority of his son, Jesus, "'for the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to the earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night.'" This is where we learn how it is the enemy operates. The enemy operates in accusations, and they're not just aimed at us. The enemy spends time in front of our Heavenly Father doing the same thing, trying to negate our right standing with God. That's what's being said here. And what's being said is that Satan is actually at the throne of God, and he's doing things like this. Hey, you can't trust them. You should love them. They've sinned before. They'll sin again. They don't love you. You can't even fathom it. What he is doing is he is making accusations of us to the Father. Sounds horrible, right? Well, the enemy's horrible, okay? And it's because of that, if we look at it here and we look at it in other places, that's how he operates. He operates in condemnation. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, operates in conviction. What conviction is God reminding us, because he cares for us, of unconfessed sin, of guilt that's there because it has not been addressed. The Holy Spirit does is reminds us of things that we haven't yet taken to our Heavenly Father. And it's because of the care that they have, that God has for us, that conviction takes place. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Some of the law that's been set up for us, it isn't always comfortable or convenient, but it's been put in place because of how much God loves us. We're told not to lie. It's not a rule. It's because God doesn't want us to go around not being trusted or having to continue to make up new stories to cover ourselves. God doesn't want us to live duplicitous lives, right? That is not a rule to be followed. That is God caring for us. Does that make sense? And so conviction is a reminder. It's a little nudge that says, hey, remember that thing? You should handle that. You should take care of that. That should be something you pray about, okay? So we're operating on two extremes, condemnation and conviction. But it goes on to say this in verse 11. It says, and they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And they have defeated him, meaning the enemy, the accuser. They being the brothers and sisters, that's us, Christ followers, the church, have defeated the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. That's the second verse of the song we sang. Blood of the Lamb and their testimony, or in other translations, the sharing of their testimony. What's the blood of the Lamb? We're going to talk about that even more in a few moments when we participate in communion, but what the blood of the Lamb is a situation in which God's sacrifice on the cross on our behalf actually covered our sin, meaning took care of, removed the debt of our sin. That's what has happened. So when it says that he was defeated by the blood of the Lamb, talking about the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf because of our sin. Talking about Easter, we celebrated just a couple weeks ago, that big day where we celebrated the resurrected Christ. In that exchange, our sin was made white as snow, meaning it's not that it didn't happen, it's that it's no longer a charge or offense against us. So when the accuser is up at the throne making his accusations, the Heavenly Father is seeing only through the filter of his sacrificed son on our behalf. He's only seeing the blood of the Lamb. Does that make sense? That is so powerful. And you would think that it would stop there. Like, it's a done deal. You defeated him with that. But it doesn't. There's an and. It's not a period. There's an and. It says, by their testimony. By their testimony. Well, what does that mean? What's a testimony? I remember growing up in church, and a testimony, people would come up and they would share their testimony. The testimony is their story as it relates to God. That's a testimony. Testimony is the sharing of the tests that you've endured in your life. And a testimony usually begins with what your life looked like before you met Christ. Someone's going to come up here and share their testimony. They're going to talk about, growing up, I didn't know Jesus. And there were times that I felt lost, depressed, hurt, lonely. And you'll hear a lot of times. It was as if there was a hole in my life that I could not fill. Does this sound familiar to anybody else? This is a lot of people's testimony. And what happens is you talk about the before Christ, and then you start sharing about what happened with Christ. And at the moment of Christ, and when we decided to commit our lives to Christ, and usually someone's going to light up at this point, because you just go back to the moment. You can remember the burden being lifted. You can remember the clarity in the moment. It's that time in which we gave our lives over to someone bigger than ourselves. It said, not me, not my will, but your will be done. I've tried, messed it up, forgive me, please, I need you. And then it's the story about all the things that have happened from then until now. It's their testimony. It's their story. It's the sharing of stories. It's so powerful. God talks about stories all through Scripture. In the Old Testament, God teaches through story, and then he's teaching the people to remind their kids to tell stories. I don't know if you've ever looked at it closely, but when he says to stack a pile of rocks, which does seem weird, he says, hey, this is where this miracle happened. What I want you to do is I want you to stack a pile of rocks, and I want you to name that pile of rocks this. And then God says to the children of Israel or to his people, he says, when you walk by those stones and when your kids ask you what they are for and why they're stacked like that, I want you to tell them about what it is I did here. I want you to share with them the story that took place in this spot. I want you to give them the testimony of this moment. And it's through the sharing of our testimony that our relationship with Christ is shared through the generations. And it's shared with each other. Stories are so powerful. Here's why. Here's why your testimony is powerful. One, it will encourage us, believers, but it will compel others. It'll encourage us and it'll compel others. See, a lot of people, they can debate Scripture. They can go back and forth and they can ask you the questions that they've had that no one's answered and all these different things. They can come at you with the strategies that the professors have had to kind of debunk Scripture and all that stuff. And that's fine. That happens all the time. But what people can't debate you about is your testimony. They just can't. Because they can't convince you that God didn't do something inside of your life. Because your testimony is compelling. It is so powerful. I hadn't planned to, but I will. I'll share a bit of my testimony. And I've shared some of it, but I'll share others now. It's a story that I was told in my life. And it's actually my dad's testimony. I am one of 4 sons. But I never met my older brother. When he was 1 year old, he passed away. He never left the hospital. And his name was Robbie. That's my son's middle name. And it was through Robbie's death that my dad came to know who Christ was and is. He was at his wit's end through all of the surgeries and all the heartache. And I can't even imagine what my parents went through. But it was in that moment, he leaned over and asked my mom, I don't know what to do. What can we do? And she grew up in a church. And my mom said, I don't know. The best I can think of is pray. He had no idea what it was. He found himself in the tabernacle of the hospital. Just prayed. And through that year, My dad came to know who Jesus was. And when my brother died at one, my dad has told me my whole life, he remembers driving away as if he heard God say, Frank, don't fret anymore. I have your son. He's in my arms. He's totally healthy. He's happy. He's all well and good. My dad has told that story to me my whole life. And that forms the foundation of my story. Because if that hadn't happened, I wouldn't be here. Do you get that? And you can't argue with me about that. It would be foolish of you. But not only is it encouraging to me and it's encouraging to us, it is compelling to others. I remember I was at a Malibu Young Life camp in high school. And these things, I don't know if you're familiar with Young Life, but they have God involved, but it's not as intense as camp. And so God concepts come up and questions come up. And they were at this camp in the cabin. And this question came up. And another kid from my school, he asked this question. He was angry. And he said, well, why is it? Why is it that God, why is it that if God's so good, he does such bad things? It's like such a common question in the youth world. And it's a common question in all of our world. And he says, why are there these things, that wars and all this stuff? And da, 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 da. And when he landed the plane, he said, and why does God let children die? And I couldn't answer a lot of his questions. But I could answer a little bit of the last. I said, let me tell you a little bit about my story. And I shared with him the story I just shared with you. I said, the thing is, God's so much bigger than all of us. We don't know the ultimate plan. But I know that because of my older brother and his sacrifice, I grew up in a very different place than I would have otherwise. And for that, I'm grateful. That's why my son's middle name is Robbie. You see, our stories are so important. But we need to know how to share them. And not only that, I'll take the turn here, we need to know how to listen to them. Because not only do we need to change the narratives that are going on inside of our own heads, we hope to change the narratives that are going on in the lives of those that are around us, to our children and our grandchildren and to our neighbors and to our coworkers. And the narrative of their life right now is hopelessness and despair, overwhelmed by sin in a fallen world. That is the narrative of a lot of people surrounding our lives. Yes? And we want nothing more than to change that narrative and to be a part of the process to change that narrative for them. But can I just tell you, it starts very simply, like Pastor Holly said last week, by going to where they're at and listening. Francis Schaeffer said it this way. He was a theologian and a philosopher and apologist, died in like 1984. I only know this because I looked it up recently. But he said it this way. When asked the question, if you were given an hour to share the gospel with someone, what would you do? He'd say, I would spend 55 minutes listening to their story so that the last 5 minutes would mean something. That's powerful stuff. And that's important because oftentimes we just want to impose on people. But people don't want to be imposed upon. I can attest to that. People don't want to be imposed upon. They want to be seen, valued, loved, cared for. And how do we show value, love, and care for people? It's by spending time with them. It's by listening to their story, not with the intent to correct, but just knowing, learning, so that we can speak into their lives when God brings a moment. That's what God does. He brings moments where we could take advantage of the time we've put in relationships. People don't want to be imposed upon. They want to be loved on. And we do that by listening. Stories are so important. In fact, in the last few minutes of this service, we're going to take part, and the worship team can come up, we're going to take part in communion. And what communion is, it's the sharing of a story. God told us to take communion together as a reminder of its significance. Communion is the sharing of a story, the most important story, the most impactful story that there ever was and ever is. It's the story of our Savior and His sacrifice. And so in just a moment, and we're going to start playing music, and our deacons are going to start passing out the elements. We're going to take communion together, and we're going to be reminded of the story. But in the next few moments between now and then, what I'd love for all of us to do is just think about, maybe in our own seats, reflect quietly on our stories, our testimonies. What is it our life looked like before Christ? What does it look like when we met Christ? What does it look like after Christ? And it might be that you're here and you don't have that testimony yet. It might be that today is the beginning of your testimony in which you hand your life over to Christ. But in the next few moments, would you just reflect on who Jesus is and what he means to you? And maybe think about the narrative that's been playing in your head the last little bit. Does that sound good? Go ahead, let's pass those out. In fact, would you do this? Would you close your eyes? And if you're here and there's a lot of talk about a testimony, there's a lot of talk about this incident in time when we commit our lives to Christ, and you're here and you maybe have never done that and desire nothing more than to hand over your life to God, meaning you no longer have to be burdened by hurt and guilt and shame and those things that have caused you such pain and anguish. Those things are healed through that blood. If you're here and you want to give your life to Christ for the first time, or if you're here, you've given your life to Christ, but the narrative in your life has become so distorted that you feel like you can't even hear him anymore, and you want a do-over. You want a fresh start. If that's you, either situation, on the count of three, I want you to raise your hands. One, two, three. Go. Awesome. 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 Beautiful. Lord, this morning we come before you and want to give you our stories. We want to give you our lives. We want great testimonies to be told about all the ways in which you used us for your glory. God, it's not so that we can boast. It's not so that we look good. It's so that we make you look good. God, help us to understand just how much you love us. Help us to live in light of that love. God, in all the ways that we have sinned or fallen short of your standard, God, I ask for forgiveness. God, make things clean. Refresh us with your spirit. And God, begin to change the narrative. We don't have to listen to those accusations. Condemnation is not a part of this equation any longer. God, we give our lives wholeheartedly to you. Use them in whatever way you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.